As we were singing that song, on one of the last stanzas, I was thinking that some of you aren't going to join our song that day. And instead of eternal joy, you will experience eternal woe. So I pray that this morning, God will open your eyes to your need for His Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Mankind throughout human history have sought to answer the question, does God exist? And if He does, what is He like? There are opinions around God that vary depending on who you ask. You ask folks in your neighborhood, they'll give you a different opinion. You ask a coworker, they'll give you a different opinion. You'll ask an aunt, she'll give you a different opinion. We've sought to answer the questions, does God exist? And if He exists, what is He like? How can I know Him? Many opinions. Atheists conclude God does not exist. That's the conclusion they come to, even though their conscience tells them otherwise. They suppress it and convince themselves, although sometimes not without hesitation in their soul, that God does not exist. Agnostics, as John shared earlier, teach that God may exist, but if He does, He hasn't made it clear, or He's unknowable. And if He exists, apparently He's no smarter than we are, judging by what's going on in our world. Hindus do not believe that God is one. They believe there are many, many gods, and that God or goddess may live in the idol in their house that they feed and bathe. This rat could be their god. Hindus have opinions about God. Muslims have opinions about God. They believe that God is Allah, but not Jesus. Let's get a little bit closer to North American historical culture. And by liberal Christians, I mean not people who are necessarily born again, but a church that claims to be Christian, the mainline Protestant denominations that have abandoned the gospel. Many in those churches believe that God will look on my good works favorably and He will ignore my sin. He's all love and no wrath. Many in North America who claim cultural Christianity, such as in the place where I grew up down south, they believe in some sort of God. And they might even open their Bible on occasion and go to church periodically. But basically, they live as if God exists to serve me. God should do what I want Him to do. And that means I need to be able to understand what He's doing, and I should like it. God exists to serve me. And throughout Calgary today, that's how many professing Christians practically live, that God exists for me, that I should be able to understand Him. His rationality should conform to my rationality. And if I don't understand it, then obviously that's not what the Bible teaches. Did you see a common thread in all these various opinions about God? What's the common denominator? The least common denominator is that the majority of humanity rejects God's revelation about Himself and instead tries to figure out God on their own with their wisdom. That's all they're left with, their own wisdom, or the wisdom of their favorite professor from university or their favorite author to read. They're just left with their own wisdom about whether God exists, and if He exists, who He is, how He relates to us. Here's the crux. If you don't accept God's wisdom as revealed in the Scripture, you will never come to the right conclusions. You can't. Left to yourself, you will never come to the right conclusions about who you are, why you are here, where you are going, and what God is like. Pretty much all mankind trusts their own wisdom. And sometimes that includes us Christians as well. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 to 25, this seems to divide neatly into two parts. First of all, he gives us a summary, or what I'll call an overview, of what he wants to cover in verses 17 to 19. And then in verses 20 to 25, he expands each of those ideas and fleshes them out just a little bit more. But the overview, I believe, teaches three main truths. Number one, mankind rejects God's wisdom of a crucified Messiah, of Christ crucified. Mankind, on the whole, rejects God's wisdom, which had the Messiah come and be crucified. Notice Paul in verse 17. This verse bridges what he's just been covering and connects it to what he's going to cover. Remember, he's talking about, I don't remember how many of you I baptized, but I didn't baptize a lot of you. I know that. Verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that or otherwise, the cross of Christ would not be made void. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to spread good news, to proclaim good news is the idea. If baptism was required for forgiveness of sins, would God have sent Paul to baptize? Sure, he would have been dunking everybody he could find. But he says, I wasn't. Not because it's not important, but because I was sent to preach the gospel. Your purpose, though you're not an apostle, is the same as Paul's. Allegiance to Christ and the spreading of His good news, to proclaiming the gospel. He's not saying you have to be a preacher to do this, though some of us do it as our full-time job, our full-time vocation. But your purpose as a Christian is to spread the gospel. That's why you're here. It's the one thing that we cannot do in heaven. You cannot evangelize anymore in heaven. It's too late. But you can do pretty much everything else we do now. Enjoy friends, fellowship, eat, pray, worship, sing. But you can't evangelize. There's nobody there to evangelize. It's over. And your purpose is to be unified as a church in allegiance to Christ and the spreading of His good news. When the weather gets good again, you say, wait a second, it is really good. Well, I understand that. But when the sidewalks are passable and the weather is warm simultaneously, we're going to start with our canvassing program again that we started last summer to spread good news. We're not going to be going door to door witnessing in heaven. Now's our chance. And Paul says, I'm proclaiming the gospel, but I'm proclaiming it in a particular way. I'm very intentional about what I do. Notice verse 17. He says, not in cleverness of speech. Literally, not in the wisdom of my words. Not in the wisdom of the word that I'm speaking. I think primarily what Paul is talking about here is the content of what he's saying. Looking at it from the audience and the Greek perspective, that they were just so keen on their rhetorical devices and arguing and debating, philosophizing, you know, reasoning your way to truth. And Paul says, that's not what I'm about at all. Christianity is not irrational, but it's not a philosophy like the Greek philosophers. He's saying, I'm not doing it in man's wisdom. All I'm bringing you is God's wisdom. That's all I'm giving you. So I think he primarily is referring, when he talks about the cleverness of speech, this wisdom of the word, I think he's primarily talking about the content of what he is saying. But it also probably includes the manner or the method of his speaking. Not using these... forgive me, Morgan, you're not the typical lawyer. But not using the manipulative rhetorical techniques of somebody who's trying to get a criminal off scot-free who is obviously very guilty. Saying a lot without saying anything. Paul says, I'm not using these manipulative rhetorical techniques that make the speaker look intelligent. We don't proclaim the gospel as an easy believism. Just pray this prayer and everything's okay. No. If we are relying on ourselves and our cleverness, he says, the cross of Christ is made void, it's made empty. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that if the key to seeing people born again in your witnessing is how clever you are, then what's the purpose of Jesus dying? The cross has lost its power. The cross is lacking in power. But if the message of the cross has power to save, manipulating people is unnecessary. You manipulate people to get false decisions, but you don't manipulate people if you have confidence in the power of the gospel. And Paul says, I have confidence in the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of it. It is the power of God for salvation. So let me ask you this, friend. Do you truly believe that here in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, in 2024, that the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior is powerful enough to save sinners? Do you believe that? You say, it's hard, Pastor Michael. I know. It seems, and there are no statistics, this is just a guess, but it seems like you have to share the gospel with about 15 people in Calgary before one of them even expresses interest. But the gospel is powerful enough to save sinners. And if it is, let's proclaim it. If it's not powerful, then let's try and manipulate people the best we can. Let's go back to school and find out these philosophical, manipulative, rhetorical techniques that can trick people into believing the gospel. But if it's powerful enough, let's lay it out there and let God do the work. Let's not compromise the gospel with our silly tactics or by compromising the Bible with evolution to make it look intelligent or compromising it with psychology or the latest philosopher. Let's just preach good news of Christ crucified and let God save people. Why? Verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Mankind rejects God's wisdom of a crucified Messiah. He says, the cross, a crucified Messiah, is foolishness to those who are not born again. It is foolishness. It's ridiculous. What's the word of the cross? Well, comparing it with verse 17, we know it's the gospel. The word of the cross is the gospel. And he says the gospel is foolishness to literally the ones who are perishing right now. Even though you're alive, you're in the process of dying, physically and spiritually. And if you do not turn away from your sins and come to Christ in humble submission, this is you. Paul says, you are perishing. And I do not rejoice in that, and I do not glory in that. And that's why I left my homeland to come here, so that you would not perish. But if you do not believe in Christ, if you look to your own wisdom, you are perishing. And right now you may not see a reason to come to Christ. His words don't make sense. In fact, they may seem a bit silly or foolish to you, like spiritual sounding mumbo jumbo. Maybe good for kids, but for those of us who are intelligent and have grown past the need for a crutch, foolishness. You might think, what compelling reason do I have to turn from my sins to believe in a man who claimed to rise from the dead? I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. This is nonsense. These are fairy tales. Some of you believe the Bible is a nice book about morality and loving your neighbor, but it's not something that requires a radical life change of you. The gospel doesn't make sense to you. Why? Because you're perishing. You're relying on your own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. Mankind rejects God's wisdom of a crucified Savior. But notice number two in the overview, verse 18b, Paul tells us that believers, on the other hand, accept God's wisdom of Christ crucified. He says, but to us who are being saved right now, we've been declared righteous, God is changing us, and one day He's going to finish the work. We are being saved. Interesting way of phrasing it. He's not denying eternal security. He's saying the sanctifying process is an ongoing process. And he says, when you are seeing this kind of working of God in your life, when you've repented of your sins and believed in Christ, he says, it is God's power to change you. Believers, accept it. If you don't accept it, you're not born again. But number three, notice God's perspective of mankind's rejection of His wisdom. He turns the tables on them and He rejects their wisdom. God rejects mankind's wisdom of prideful independence. Notice verse 19 where Paul says, "It is written." So he's quoting here from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. He's quoting from this Old Testament text, which was originally spoken to hypocritical Jews, and now it's broadened to include both unsaved Jews and non-Jews. And he says, "It has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He uses the same root word, "I will destroy, I will cause to perish the wisdom of the wise." Those who are perishing, their wisdom has been rendered dead. And cleverness is usually translated understanding or sometimes intelligent. So read it this way. "The intelligence of the intelligent I will set aside." So what is he saying? He's saying if you consider yourself intelligent, you are in special need to take heed to God's warning. God is not impressed with your skepticism, no matter how intelligent you are. You could go down to the University of Calgary, you could go down to Mount Royal, you could go to SAIT, and 95% of the professors here are the epitome of verse 19, where they are very smart, but they're not wise. Very intelligent, but simultaneously very foolish. Why? Because they're trusting themselves. They are pridefully independent of God. So that's the overview. Then Paul gets to the explanation here where he fleshes it out a little bit, but he does it in a different order. And that's perhaps what you'll be able to see on your handout there. He starts with the third, where he explains how God rejects mankind's wisdom of prideful independence. Look at verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise man?" What kind of wise man? Well, he gives us two kinds of wise men. Where is the scribe, first of all? Number two, where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So Paul addresses two types of wise men from his day. One from the Jews, one from the Gentiles. So who's the one from the Jews? The scribe. That's the expert in the Old Testament law. The people that were often trying to trip up Jesus when he was in his ministry on earth. They were the experts in the Old Testament law. They were supposed to have it figured out so they could teach everybody else. They were the intelligent ones, the smart ones. And he says, where did they go? And then he talks about the Gentile one, the debater, the Greek wise man who would coherently dispute for an opinion, the ancient Greek philosopher, you know, the Socrates and stuff like that, Plato. And he says, what happened to their wisdom? He says, God has made it foolish. You say, Pastor Michael, you know, honestly, we probably studied Socrates and Plato and those guys in school, but I don't remember a lick of what they taught. How does this passage apply to me? Well, what is the wisdom, the current popular wisdom in our world today? Usually takes one of these forms. There is no God, so you are free from authority. Do what you want to do. There is no hell. You are free from accountability. How many of your professors at Mount Royal University of Calgary would have believed in the doctrine of an eternal hell? Probably not many. They would have scoffed at it. The wisdom of our day looks like this. The Bible is not true, so you can do what you want to do. If you want to live with your girlfriend before you get married, why not? Who cares? Your guide can be science. Your guide can be psychology. Your guide can be New Age mysticism. Whatever is most appealing to you. The modern world wisdom often says, your truth is what you decide it is. Your truth, my truth. You can have more than one wife if you like. This is starting to happen, a push now that traditional family values have broken down where you can have more than one spouse. You can dump your wife if you no longer like her. What does it matter? You can kill your baby if you want to. It's your body, your choice. This is the world's wisdom. You can become any gender you choose. You determine reality for yourself. You can sleep around without any consequences. You can marry somebody from the same gender if you choose. You can get rich if you try hard enough. You can be anything you want to be. That's the world's wisdom. Your best life, it must be right now. Your health is the most important thing you have, so protect it at all costs. These are just different variations on the same theme. Man's wisdom. And if you reject Christ, who is God's wisdom on display to humanity, then one day in the future, you will regret it eternally. You will realize that my wisdom stunk, that it was nothing. You will know on that day that God's wisdom was the best, but it'll be too late to change because you had your opportunity. But verse 20 isn't talking about the future. He says God has already made this world's wisdom foolish. What does that mean? He wasn't impressed with it, and so what did he do? In his wisdom, he says, I have a plan here, and it's of a crucified Savior. Notice verse 21. He's given us a better alternative. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the message proclaimed, to save those who believe. He says, man tried in their wisdom and they didn't figure out how to come to God. God's prerogative was to reveal himself to mankind through the means that he determined, and he decided to do that through his Son. The only way we can know his Son is through the revelation that he gave us in the Word of God. There is no other way to know salvation than through this book. This is God's wisdom in a book. And so if you reject the Bible, you have no way to come to know God. No person finds God by looking to man's wisdom. And I'm not picking on you if you majored in these things, because we certainly need Christians in these fields. But if you look at the philosophy majors as they come out of school and you look at the psychology majors as they come out of school, they're usually a mess. Why? Because it generally gets limited not to divine revelation, but to man trying to figure out ourselves and God the best we can on our own. And it doesn't work. Even so-called Christian theologians, when they don't accept God's revelation about himself, invariably end up resorting to man's wisdom. When you received the handout today, you probably looked at the picture and you thought, who is this? Is this one of those artificial intelligent apps that makes Pastor Michael, this is what he's going to look like when he's 80? No, that is not me. I want to introduce you this morning to one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church. His name is Karl Barth. Karl with a K, and Barth is spelled B-A-R-T-H. He was a Swiss theologian. He was from Switzerland. He lived at the end of the 1800s into the 1900s, lived through both world wars. And in Europe at that time, all that was being taught pretty much was just liberal, progressive, denying the miracles of God, the resurrection, all these things. It was just a disaster in so many ways. And Karl Barth was trained under that, but he decided to reject it. And so you think, great, he rejected the liberalism of his day and he believed the Bible. Well, not really. He kind of picked and chose what parts of the Bible to believe. So even though he rejected the liberal theology of his professors and their approach, Barth did not believe the Bible was fully inspired. So not surprisingly, he ended up denying core biblical teaching. He decided that Adam was not a real historical figure. There was no literal real garden where man fell. And also, not surprisingly, he ended up teaching that one day everybody will be saved, whether they've responded to the gospel or not. So Bart, because he did not believe the Bible was fully God's wisdom, ended up a heretic. And he's one of the most influential modern-day writers, even to this day. And it's a tragedy. When you reject God's revelation about Himself and instead look to your wisdom, you will never come out at the right place. Now, you may not end up being an influential theologian like Karl Barth. And if you're a heretic, I hope you don't write a book. You may not be as influential as he was, but you will share one thing with Karl Barth in addition to your own wisdom. The destination where your own wisdom leads. You will join Karl Barth one day in the lake of fire. That's where man's wisdom comes out. Verse 21, God says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. God didn't need man's wisdom. He only needed His wisdom. And in His wisdom, He thought it good to save people, not because they were intelligent or think they were intelligent, but because they come to do what? To simply believe in His Son. Because of this good news proclaimed. And the good news is that Jesus, and only Jesus, can rescue you from your sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God rejects mankind's prideful independence, their wisdom, because mankind rejects God's wisdom. Paul elaborates on that in verses 22 and 23. Notice he says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Many want powerful miracles." Here, illustrated by the Jews. You remember this when they did it in Jesus' day, right? Show us a sign. What sign are you going to give us? And He's already done thousands of miracles and they want a better one. Raising the dead's not enough for you. And He says, I'm not going to give you any more signs, you skeptics, except the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, saying, I'm going to be buried and I'm going to be there 3 days and three nights and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. How about that for a sign? That should persuade you. In Jesus' day, they wanted Him to do more signs. Apparently, the thousands of miracles He performed were not compelling enough somehow. And now, when Paul's writing about 20-ish years, 20 to 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, the Jews, they're still, by and large, just looking for more signs, more miracles. Prove it. And that's the way some of you are. Well, prove it. If God gives me a sign, if He strikes me with lightning from the sky, then I'll believe. The Corinthians were a bit like the Jews in seeking for the miraculous, much like modern-day Pentecostals and Charismatics. Show me a sign and I'll believe. But some weren't looking for signs in Paul's day. Some were looking for what I'll call rational wisdom. Notice what he says in verse 22. The Greeks are seeking for wisdom. They love philosophizing, figuring it out by human reason alone. But you can't figure out how to be forgiven of sin by man's wisdom, can you? You can't. If mankind's collective wisdom was enough, wouldn't our world look very different today? And what I mean is this, is if mankind had the answer to our problems, after several thousand years of trying to figure it out, wouldn't we have figured it out by now if our wisdom was enough? But the world's a disaster. I mean, you can't even listen to the news with almost having an emotional breakdown. It's a disaster, day after day after day. Mankind does not know what to do to fix our problem. Our world would not be the disaster that it is if man's wisdom was enough. But it's not enough. So Paul says, here's the alternative. The only alternative, verse 23, is we preach, we proclaim Christ crucified. A Messiah who died on a cross. We preach Christ crucified. He says, since Jews are seeking for a sign and Greeks are looking for wisdom, here's our answer, Christ crucified. Now let me ask you, friends, think about this. I know this is a little deep today. for some of you. But don't drift off here. If God had asked you, and he didn't, thankfully, if God had asked you or me for a plan on how to rescue fallen mankind, would you have come up with a crucified Savior? Not in a million years. You would have never advised God to send his only Son to become man, to die, and to be raised again. Only an all-wise God would devise that plan. Are you saying then that God's wisdom is irrational? No. God's wisdom is supra-rational, beyond the reasoning of sinful men. To put it bluntly, folks, and I don't mean this sacrilegiously, but God's a lot smarter than you and I are. And that's why we have the gospel. He's all wise. He says, we are proclaiming that Christ has been crucified. Your job is simple. You don't have to come up with a message. You just have to announce it. You just have to proclaim it as a Christian. Announce that Jesus died for sinners and that he'll save any who come to him in saving faith. Any who say genuinely, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake, save me from my sin. He says, that's our message. And that's what I preach. Well, what can a dead Savior do for you? He's not dead, right? Remember, because Paul says in verse 17, who sent him? Christ, which means Christ is alive. He's been raised from the dead. He's not dead. So this message of a crucified Messiah, Paul says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. That's what he says in verse 23. To Jews, a stumbling block. Why? What do they want? They want miracles. And he says, they don't want a crucified Messiah. It is hard for a Jew to think that their Messiah let himself be crucified. Why? Well, for one, in the law, in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 21, 23, God taught that anyone hung on a tree to die was what? Was it cursed by God? There's no way somebody hanging on a tree under God's curse could be our Messiah. Are you kidding me? That's a stumbling block to the Jews. They might say, preposterous, absurd. The Jews have a hard time getting past that. It trips most of them up. How many believing Jews do you know? By God's grace, we're thankful for Yvonne here. There aren't many believing Jews today. That'll change one day, the day of the Lord. But they have a hard time getting past it. It trips most of them up. And this word even is a little stronger than just a stumbling block. It's the idea, we get our English word scandalous from it. It is a scandal. It is offensive. They might even get mad when you suggest that. There's no way Isaiah 53 could be talking about the Messiah. That's preposterous. They can't stand the idea. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. How about to the Gentiles? No better. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 23. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. A Jewish carpenter who was crucified as a criminal, that's not who most people are looking for to become their Savior and Lord. It is hard for an intellect, for an academic, for somebody who fancies himself to be smart and very well may be smart, it's hard for them to admit that they're a sinner who needs a Savior. What do I need to be forgiven of? For instance, even Muslims today, they may scoff and say, how could God die? That's absurd. But Paul says, we're not giving them what they want, but we are giving them what they need, God's wisdom. But Paul is saying the gospel is unsatisfying both experientially and intellectually to the majority of humanity. They don't find it satisfying. Thus, they're not interested in it. But there is one group who's interested in it. That's us. Look at verses 24 and 25. Paul elaborates on this idea that believers accept God's wisdom of Christ crucified. But he says, to those who are called, we've been called by God to salvation. We've responded to it in his grace. He says, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who wanted to see miraculous power? The Jews. They wanted signs. And Paul says, Jesus is that sign. He is the power of God on display. Jesus is the sign the Jews asked for, but in their pride, they missed it. They didn't recognize it. Who wanted to see wisdom? The Greeks, the non-Jews. And Paul says, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is that wisdom. He's the wisdom of God that answers the deepest questions of our heart, like, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there a God? What is He like? How can I know Him? Jesus is the wisdom the Gentiles wanted, but in their pride, they don't recognize it. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And if you're a believer, you have experienced that. His power to change our hearts is on full display in the lives of believers, even as we struggle with our sinful nature. And His wisdom is on display because we find the answers to our hardest questions right here. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you are a child of God, you know that. Verse 25. He concludes and he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's two options here for what Paul's saying. Paul may be saying, even God's most insignificant thoughts are wiser than mine. It's like a bodybuilder who gets challenged by a wimp. And he says, I could beat you with one arm tied behind my back. My weakness is stronger than your greatest strength. You're puny. If that's what Paul is saying, then he's saying man at his best is no match for God in intellect or physical strength. So you just simply need to trust your Creator. That's all you need to do. Trust Him. But I think the second option is probably what Paul is driving at here. The way Paul phrases it leads me to this conclusion. What is the foolishness and weakness that he's talking about? What is God's foolishness and God's weakness that he's been elaborating on in this whole section? It's the gospel of Christ crucified. He says the gospel, God's weakness and foolishness, if you want to call it that, is better than anything man could ever come up with. For those of you that are still looking for miracles, and you say, well, if God would just show me a sign, I want you to think about this. If God had designed it so that only those who witness miracles could be saved, then we would all be in trouble. Why? Because you've never seen anybody raised from the dead. You've never seen a blind man restored. We don't have apostles going around today. I mean, we have people who claim to be apostles. We don't have real apostles going around today performing miracles. That's not how God works today. And so if we had to witness apostles doing miracles, if we had to see these powerful signs, God does miracles, but He doesn't do them through apostles. If we had to witness that in order to be saved, then all of us would be lost, right? Because we just don't see it. How about if God had designed salvation's plan so that only those who were very smart could figure out how to be saved? Most of us would be hooped, myself included. I'm not the brightest crayon in the box, right? Some of us are a few fries short of a Happy Meal. That's okay. That's okay. Because God didn't design it that you could just be intelligent enough to figure Him out. Instead, He says, here's what I'll do. I'll tell you how to be saved by believing in my only Son. He offers us Christ, and in Christ we find both power to change and wisdom to live. You say, Pastor Michael, were most of the people in the Corinthian church unsaved then? No, I didn't say that. So think about this. If you're tempted like the Corinthians to glory in yourself, whatever way that is, your smarts, your athletic talent, your looks. Remember that you were saved, not because you were smarter than the rest of mankind, but because God called you to Himself. It's all of grace. This should cut the heart out of your pride and self-promotion and thinking that you have to be the main man or the main woman at Foundation Baptist Church. It doesn't matter. Because everything is of grace. This should cut the heart out of our prideful independence, even as believers. Let me close with a story this morning. When I was probably grade nine-ish, we were on family vacation out visiting my relatives in Colorado over the Christmas holidays when school was out. And my Uncle Mike, who passed away about this time last year, he was an excellent skier. He worked at a ski resort and just a really good skier. He took us up to a place called Crested Butte. It's a beautiful ski resort there in the heart of central Colorado. And neither my sister nor I were very good skiers at this point. I mean, we could usually get down without killing ourselves, but none of us were anything to write home about. Uncle Mike was. And he took us there. I don't remember why we weren't skiing with him at this point. This was probably our first mistake. But while Margina and I, she's 2 years older than I am, while we were riding up this lift, chairlift, we looked down off to the left and we saw a run and we thought, oh, that looks like a fun run. We should try that. So we got off the lift and we went off to the left and we tried to work our way down to this run. But we didn't find the right run. We came to a fairly steep drop-off. I wouldn't say drop-off, not like a cliff, but way too steep for our skiing abilities. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, it was not a groomed run. And if you know anything about skiing, when you don't groom a run, as people make turns, then you have these huge bumps called moguls that get built up, and they add a very complicating layer to an already terrifying sport. And so we're kind of there looking through our goggles, and I think we're both feeling the same thing on the inside. What have we done? You know, sometimes you can cut through the woods and get over to another trail or connect, but it was this or I don't know. And so I being the great skier that I am, I said, Marge. And I gave her the best skiing wisdom I could at this point. I said, Marge, all we need to do, we just need to start going down, point our skis, make a few turns, and before you know it, we'll be at the bottom. I don't think I believe this in my own heart. But I was trying to put on a brave face here and convince myself that it wasn't going to lead to catastrophe. And so I think Margina, and her wisdom, which was a little more intelligent than mine, was quite skeptical of that suggestion, and so she was going to let me try it first. So I had to put my money where my mouth was, and Margina's waiting there, and I get the courage up to actually turn my skis downhill, and I made about two turns, and I caught an edge. And I was on my back, and the next thing I know, I'm actually going down the hill backwards. And I, you know, poles and skis are going everywhere, and I am sliding just over these bumps down. You know? And I'm trying to dig in to stop myself, but it's so steep, I can't stop. And I don't stop for probably, I mean, maybe we could go back and measure it, but it felt like probably 200 meters, just down. And I don't know at this point whether my sister was laughing or crying. And so thankfully there was a kind-hearted fella that had seen my dilemma, and he had picked up my scattered ski equipment on the hill, and he brought it down to me, and my sister, she skied down and actually did a good job. It didn't take long, friends, for my skiing wisdom to be shown to be lacking. And you say, what was your problem, Michael? Were you not very smart? I don't think it was a lack of intelligence. I think on my grades that year, I'd probably gotten all A's in grade 9. I mean, whoop-de-doo, right? But it wasn't a lack of intelligence. I could have told you about World War II. I could have told you about biology. I could have told you a lot of things. But at that point, biology wasn't going to help me to get over those moguls safely. My problem was what? It was a lack of wisdom. I didn't have the skiing wisdom or experience I needed, but instead I relied on my own wisdom, and very soon I discovered that my own wisdom was quite shallow and hollow. I hope you see the point of this illustration. If not, let me connect the dots for you. Intelligence is no guarantee that you will figure God out. In fact, if you rely on your own intelligence, you will never find God in your prideful independence. But if you trust in His wisdom, which is revealed in His Word, you will not only find Him, you will never go wrong. So the lesson for us today, whether we're believers or unbelievers, is to trust God's wisdom, not our own.